God's word is amazing. Would you agree? Let's try that again. God's word is amazing. Would you agree? The depth and the riches of the gift that he has entrusted to us is just awe-inspiring. It cannot be described in words. And if it can, then I'm not the person to do it. I don't have the words. I don't have the vocabulary to dredge to the depths of all that God has given us. There are some passages that when you read them, they just overwhelm you. They just wash over you with comfort and with peace. And they just come up against anything in your life and just knock it flat on its face. And you can just rest in the goodness of God. There are other portions of Scripture that quite honestly just scramble my mind. And I struggle with them. I don't understand them. God knows the beginning from the end. His ways and thoughts are not my ways. And it's hard to encounter some parts of God's Word. They force me to deal with things that I don't like, to address things in our world that I'm not comfortable with. It's just a reality. And then there are those passages of Scripture that when I read them, they just bring a smile to my face. They just cause me almost to say, wow. Passages that stir within me a sense of awe and wonder over all that God is, what he's doing, what he has promised, all that he's going to accomplish in our lives and in this world. One of those wow passages for me is found in the last verse of the last chapter of the last gospel, John chapter 21, verse 25, where it says this, "And Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." I read that and I just say, wow. All that Jesus has done that we know about, and apparently there is so much more that it would just blow our minds. There is so much more. I suppose that even the whole world and all its books could not contain the wholeness and the fullness of what Jesus accomplished. It reminds me of that movie, A Few Good Men. It's an older movie, Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson, and there's this interaction, the famous one, where one character says to the other, "I want the truth." And the other guy says, "What? You can't handle the truth." And it's kind of like John is saying to us, you want the big picture? You really want all that Jesus did? You can't handle all that Jesus did. He is too big. He is too powerful. His kingdom is too glorious. Our Savior is too beautiful. You're going to have to deal with and chew on this little bit that you can handle. I don't want to choke you right now. You'll get to see all of that when we get to heaven. Now, I say all of that to say this. We need to remember that as we approach Scripture, and specifically today as we approach the Gospels, that we are not reading a documentary. This is not a Jewish reality TV show where there were cameras that followed Jesus around 24 hours a day and wrote down everything. The Gospels are not intended to be all-inclusive. We don't get a minute-by-minute biography of Jesus' life. Instead, they are what scholars would call theological biographies. So you have biographies, as we are used to, that give all the information, and then you have theological biographies that take a much more theological stance. They have a different purpose in what they convey. They were inspired and they were written to communicate information about who Jesus was, not just all of the events in his life. They are intended to give us an image of what his life meant, of what his ministry accomplished, of what the kingdom was all about. So as a result, there are many questions that we would typically expect to have answered in a biography as we are used to that are completely unaddressed in the Gospels. I think it's surprising that half of the Gospels, Mark and John, don't even mention the birth of Jesus Christ. They just start when he's an adult. John kind of mirrors Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1, but then it's bam, right into the ministry of Jesus. You would expect a biography would think it's important to talk about the roots of a person, the beginning of the person. And to an extent, it does with different genealogies, but half of the Gospels don't talk about his birth story. We have very little information about his early childhood, about his adolescent years, about early adulthood. It just, almost in all the Gospels, it goes from birth, if they have it, all the way to when he's an adult, with a few little snippets about when he's a child. Not part of the picture that we've been given. The Gospels were written not just to communicate mass amounts of information to be downloaded. They were intended to give us a picture of who the Savior is, about his message, to create that image, and to do so from different perspectives and different angles. That's why we have four Gospels. It's almost like 3D television where they shoot an image from different depths with different cameras, and when you put it together, you get this picture that is much fuller and much richer. If you just read one Gospel, you will get the Gospel. you will get Jesus. If you read all four, you'll see the same Jesus from different perspectives, with different points of view, with different points of emphasis. And so as we read and we approach these verses today, we must do so with an understanding that Mark is not just giving us facts. He's not just a dispensing machine where we put something in and blop, there you go, that's what you find out about Jesus. It's not that at all. He is communicating a message, a perspective about Jesus. So let's just do a very brief bit of review. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus is Lord of creation. He does what to the storm? He calms it. A terrifying storm. Experienced fishermen are crouching and huddling and trembling in the hull of this boat. And Jesus, with a word, wakes up from a nap and says, be quiet. He is Lord even over nature. Then last week, we saw that he is Lord even over demons and darkness, the worst supernatural forces that we can encounter in this world. Jesus casts out a legion of demons with just his words and outwits them, sending them into a bunch of pigs, and they kill their own hosts. Jesus is Lord even over the powers of darkness. And today, we're going to witness in these verses that Jesus will heal a woman who has been horribly ill for more than a decade, and then he'll follow that up. He'll go even further by actually raising somebody from the dead. That doesn't happen all the time, folks. That's a pretty rare event in the course of human history, dead to life. There is a point in the events that Mark has been putting together over the last chapter or so. And today we have a chance to continue to discover that together. So we're going to read these passages, this passage as a whole. It's a long one again. Allah, would you just kind of advance the slide for me as we go forward here? And I'm just going to encourage you again to go ahead and stay seated. It is a very long passage, realizing that we can honor the Lord sitting as well as we can standing. You can read along on the screen. You can read along in your own copy of the Scriptures. I would encourage you, though, close your eyes and let God's Spirit paint a picture of some pretty dramatic events of what happened through the life of Jesus. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please, come, put your hands on her so that she will be healed and lived." And so Jesus went with him. And a large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," the disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they had said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, the people crying and wailing loudly. And he went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl stood up and walked around. And she was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. And he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are powerful. More powerful than creation, more powerful than darkness, more powerful than demons, more powerful than disease and death. And I pray, Lord, that you would implant that truth even more deeply in our hearts today. Thank you for an account of an amazing day of ministry in your life where you just broke all the barriers and you demonstrated there are no limits to your power and your influence. Your kingdom has no barriers. We love you, Father. We want to become less. We want to exalt you. We want you to be more in our midst, in our heart, Lord. Conform us to your image. Make us more like you today. Change us. Thank you that you can do that. We're trusting you. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. So we pick up the drama today, these verses this morning, in verse 21, where it speaks about Jesus being back on the water once again, and he's heading over to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Now remember from last week that at the end of the passage last Sunday, that the people of the Gerasenes had kicked Jesus out, right? He heals the demoniac. He makes him whole. He changes him radically. But they didn't have eyes to see. They didn't have ears to hear. Their hearts could not understand the presence of the kingdom in their midst, and so they are afraid, and they deport the Son of God. They say, get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. And so Jesus complies. And so now he is heading back to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, back into Jewish territory. And as he arrives, we've seen this before, in no time at all, crowds, masses of people everywhere, pushing, shoving, jockeying for position around Jesus. But this time, there's an unexpected twist in this narrative. Mark gives us the name of one of these people in the crowd. It doesn't happen very often. Very rarely in Mark do we get names of the crowds. We get the disciples. Sometimes we get their names. We get a few of them here, but very rarely is somebody given a name. But this man, this name belongs to a person who is desperate to get some access to the Savior. And it says this. Actually, Alec, could you go back one slide? It says this. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, seeing Jesus, and fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Jairus is a local leader of some significance, and he finds himself in the midst of a situation that none of us would wish to encounter ourselves, but that many in this room may have gone through already. Maybe you're going through it today. A loved one, a family member, a spouse who is ill and who is fighting for his or her life, and the prognosis, the outlook, is not good. "My little daughter is dying," he says. "Please come, put your hands on her. She'll be healed. She'll be well. She will live if you come." You can sense the desperation in his voice. And I would ask, have you ever made a plea like that before in your life? You ever uttered a prayer from your heart to God's? "Anything, God, please change this situation." I think a lot of us have. So maybe we can connect, we can relate to this man named Jairus a little bit better than we thought. And it says, so Jesus went with him. The crowd followed and pressed hard around him. Jesus hears his cry for help, and he listens, and he goes. And as they move along, the mob just continues. It pushes, it pulls, it presses in on him. And soon we discover that within this crowd, Jairus is not the only one in need of a touch from the Savior. There is also a woman. She's not given a name. She's caught up in the crowd. We don't know who she is, but we do know very well her struggle. For 12 difficult, painful, shame-filled years, she has been afflicted with constant hemorrhaging, continual bleeding that has left her physically damaged. She is financially ruined. She's got to be emotionally spent. She is socially outcast. She's a pariah. For more than a decade, she has endured the stares and the whispers of her neighbors. She has suffered at the hands of maybe well-meaning but ill-equipped physicians. For 12 years, she has woken up every day knowing that she is a walking impurity. Her life has got to be miserable. But she's heard about Jesus. She has caught wind of his healing, of his power. And so on this day, she doesn't go to a doctor. She decides to take matters into her own hands. And she thinks to herself, if I just touch his clothes, if I can just get close enough to put my hand on the hem of his garment, I can be healed. what has happened to others could happen in my life as well. And so she does just that. She takes steps in that direction. And in the midst of the crowd, of the jostling, the noise, she makes her way behind Jesus and she touches his cloak. And it says this, immediately her bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. And he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? And I love this interaction between Jesus and the disciples. They've seen him cast out a demon. All right? They've seen him calm the storm. Obviously, he has some supernatural power, you would think. And yet he says something. They're like, Jesus, don't be dumb. Everybody's touching you. All right? They don't get it, do they? That's a theme of Mark, just the thick-headedness of the disciples, the thick-headedness of us as well. We're a lot like this. We argue with God all the time, don't we? And so they say this, you see the people crowding against you, and yet you ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. A commotion begins within this larger commotion that's already started. Jesus knows that something has happened. Something supernatural, something spiritual in nature has just taken place. And he's not the only one, because the woman knows this as well. Many people were touching Jesus on that day, but this was different. This was a touch that was motivated by faith. And so Jesus scans the crowd. He searches the faces around him, and he calls out, who touched my clothes? Now this woman, she had not had much of a chance to distance herself from Jesus, had she? What does it say? Immediately as she touches him, her bleeding stops. She senses it. So she's got to still be close. She is slinking away. She's got her back turned and she can hear, who touched my clothes? And it says this, then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. Now, notice once again that God's power has been clearly demonstrated in an earthly situation. Once again, it's taken place. And what is the response? It's fear. It happens all the time. God's power elicits fear in those that see it. What the best of medicine, what the best of finances could not fix, could not remedy, could not cure for over a decade, Jesus accomplishes immediately with just his garments, with just his coat. And the response of this woman when confronted by the power of God is fear. She came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. The disciples were scared in the boat. The people of the Gerasenes were scared when they saw the demoniac cured and changed and made whole. And she, when confronted firsthand by the power of God, is terrified. So she falls at her feet. She spills her guts, doesn't she? She tells him the whole truth. She tells him everything. Now we should understand that what she does in this passage is not exactly kosher. Right? She's a woman, she's impure, she is ceremonially defiled from her bleeding, and she is touching a man in public. There are lots of things that she should not be doing according to the rules of that society, and she breaks them all. She risks defiling him, causing him to become impure. And yet notice how Jesus responds to all of this. He says, daughter, a term of endearment, a tender term, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go and be freed from your suffering. Jesus is not bound by this list, this box of rules that they had set up in that society. He's not offended. He's not angry. He's not put off. He's not annoyed. He's not insulted. He's loving. And he's gracious. And he is immediately merciful. Aren't you thankful that when we humbly come to our God with our problems and our impurities, and our sins, and our shortcomings, and our decade-long struggles, that his response is one of redemption and rescue and not rejection. Are you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that, as the psalmist says, we have a God who is both strong to do what needs to be done, but he is loving to do it according to our best interest and for his glory? A God who is strong and loving. And so Jesus has healed the woman who could not be healed. He has cured the patient that every other doctor had turned away. He is Lord even over the crippling effects of disease. But remember, this passage doesn't begin with the woman with the issue of blood. It begins with a man who is desperate and on his knees, pleading his case for his daughter to be healed. We pick that drama back up in verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" In the time that Jesus had spent ministering to this woman, Jairus' daughter has died. And there is implicit within this statement that's being delivered by these messengers a supposed limit on the powers of Jesus. Notice this. Why bother the teacher anymore? Yeah, he's healed people. We've heard that he's cast out disease. Certainly he is a powerful man, maybe the likes of which we have never seen in this place before. But Jairus, the girl's dead. She's gone. It's time to come home. Not even Jesus can fix this one. And I suspect as these words are spoken, as this message is delivered in the midst of a crowd, can you picture Jairus? Can you imagine his response? His baby girl is gone. His vision begins to blur. His ears go mute. All he has is ringing. His knees are weak. His eyes are wet. His heart is just being wrung out like a damp cloth. And he swallows hard because his worst nightmare, the worst nightmare of a father, has just become his reality. And at what must be the worst moment of his life, the lowest point that he has ever experienced, I want you to notice what Jesus does. Ignoring what they said. I love that. Ignoring what had just been spoken, the physical reality that was final, there's no turning back. Ignoring what had been said. Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." Jesus is not stunned. He is not shaken. He is not taken aback by this sudden news. Jesus knows who he is, and he knows the power that he brings. He knows the authority of the kingdom. And so he ignores what they said, and you can almost see the Savior push everybody else aside and get right in front of Jairus and just put his hand on his shoulder and say, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. Jairus, you came here today because you believed that I could help your daughter. Jairus, your situation has just changed, but I have not. Don't be afraid. Just believe." So they make their way back to Jairus' home. And it says, he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, the people crying and wailing loudly. The news had gotten out. The funeral had already begun. The daughter of a local leader has died. And the whole community is joining in. There is crying and commotion. There is loud wailing going on. There is a sense of finality to this tragedy. The girl is dead. It's time not for hope, but for mourning her passing. But Jesus knows who he is. And Jesus knows the power of the kingdom and the authority that he holds in his hand. So he went in and he said to them, "Why all this commotion and this wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." And what do? As you might expect, we do the same thing. They laughed at him. And he put them all out, and he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went into where the child was, and the Savior approaches her body. He takes the hand of her corpse. She's dead. She's not in a coma. She's not in a deep sleep. She is gone. And he says, "Talitha kum, my child, little girl, get up." And she does. Think about that. And she does. She gets up and she walks around. And Jesus says, "Get her something to eat. She's got to be hungry. It's tough to go through that." And the complete, and maybe in the understatement of the Gospel of Mark, and the people are completely astonished. You think? And we don't have time to go into it, but I love what Jesus says next. He says, don't tell anybody. Okay, thanks a lot. How are you supposed to do that? Everybody's outside. All of a sudden, a very well-attended funeral of a very well-known person is canceled after everybody has shown up. The casket is empty. Absolutely unbelievable. Amazing stuff. And so in the course of just one chapter, again, I want to drive this home. We have seen that Jesus is Lord of creation. A storm cannot sway him. We have seen that Jesus is Lord over demons and darkness. He doesn't back down from the worst of what Satan can throw at him. And he is Lord even over disease and death. He has healed a woman whose illness had baffled every doctor that she had encountered. And he almost heals her by accident, doesn't he? Certainly he knows. I don't understand all of the who touched my clothing. Maybe there were some limits that Jesus imposed on himself when he came here, being God and being man. I don't understand all of that, but it's healing by proximity. It's healing by his presence. He is so powerful. Just the touch of his clothing heals this woman. And in the end, he follows that up by actually raising someone from the dead that everyone else had confirmed was dead. They were mourning. They were in the middle of the funeral. And he stops it. He cancels it. And so in this portion of Mark, this chorus continues to swell. This crescendo continues to build. Jesus is greater. Jesus is stronger. Jesus is more powerful than anything in this world, than anything we encounter, than anything from this planet or from outside this planet. He trumps everything else. There are no limits to the kingdom and its authority and its influence and the power Jesus brings. Are you seeing this? Are you getting the point that Mark is trying to communicate to us? Now, some might be thinking at this point, okay, enough. We've been talking about this for the last month. We get it. Jesus is powerful. Let's move on to something else. Folks, there isn't anything else. That's the point of the gospel. Jesus is powerful, more powerful than anything else, than you, than me, than the kingdoms of this world, than the powers of darkness, than the sin that binds us. There is nothing else that matters more than that. The kingdom of God, the power of heaven, the authority of Jesus, as followers of Christ, when we understand that, it ought to shape everything about us. How we speak, how we relate to others, what we do with our time and our talents and our treasures, how we look at this life, how we view with perspective and hope and certainty the life to come. It's all influenced by the truth, by the foundation that Jesus is the most powerful one. He brought the kingdom. He has authority over everything. And by the way, he has authority over our lives. And when you get that, when you start to see Jesus not as just something that's a trinket you put in your pocket and you take out and you hold on to when times get tough, but he is Lord, that changes you. Or at least it should. There is nothing more important than that. When you grasp that Christ is Lord over the forces of this world, you can boldly claim the promise, you know what? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Satan, you can do your worst, and Jesus is still stronger. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' love and righteousness. When you truly believe that Christ is more powerful than the devil and darkness and his schemes and his tricks, you can hold to the truth that, you know what, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, and this world is broken, and I'm going to feel effects of that, but Christ came that I have life to the full, abundantly, overflowing, spilling out of my cup onto everybody else that I encounter. And so this world may sway me, this world may push me, but I have eternal life. And it doesn't begin when I die. Abundant life begins the moment you encounter Jesus Christ. And I can have eternal life beginning today. That ought to make a difference, folks. And when we understand, when we have the promise and we hold on to it that Christ has conquered death, that he is more powerful than even disease and the loss of those that we love. We can stare loss and sickness and death in the face, and we can say with tears in our eyes and a broken heart, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And so we grieve and we hurt and we mourn, but we do so, as Paul says, with hope, with perspective, because we know Christ went to heaven. He says he will return with those who have gone before us, and we'll get to be with him. So encourage one another with these words, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Having eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand that the power of Christ has no limit. It is critical. It is crucial if we are to faithfully walk the path that God has called us to as followers of Jesus Christ in this life. And the amazing thing is this, again, it is of this kingdom, this power is available to all. There are no limits put on that. One of the amazing truths and nuances of this passage is the fact that you have Jairus and you have this unnamed woman who are at radical, extreme, different ends of the spectrum socially and economically. You have Jairus on this hand, who was a man that meant something back then. He is highly respected and revered in his community. He has a name. He's important. He has some measure of influence. He comes to Jesus how? Face to face, in front of him, eye to eye. He bows before him. On the other hand, you have this woman that meant something in that day and age to be a woman. They were looked on as lesser. That's not right, but that's how that culture viewed them. Does she have a name? She does not. She is impure. She is not respected. She is outcast. She is shunned by the rest of her town. Does she approach Jesus face to face? Now she slinks around behind him because of her shame, because she was outcast, and she just tries to sneak up behind him and touch him. Two very different cases, but both in need of a Savior, both in need of a healer, both in need of a loving touch from a God who is both strong and able, but loving as well. And in each case, the Son of God, the bringer of the kingdom, he does what only he can do, and he demonstrates the power. He brings to bear the authority of the kingdom of God on their earthly situations. Amazing truth for our lives. There is no limit to God's power. Now, does that mean that he's always going to do what we want? No. There are many in this room who have cried out, God, heal, and it didn't happen. I don't always understand that, but I know God can work that for his good. And if everybody that we prayed to live lived, nobody would ever die, would they? And we would never get the inheritance that Christ has purchased for us. But I would ask you this as we close, have you put limits on God's power? You're still here. The people you care about are still here. Have you put limits on his power? Have you been hurting for so long, like the woman in this passage today, that you've just given up? You've thrown in the towel. God has forgotten me. He's not just late. He's not going to show up. I want you to think about how long 12 years is. 1999. That's 12 years ago. Think about that. What were you doing in 1999? Where were you at? Think about suffering as she did for that long. But one day, in God's fullness of time, Jesus showed up and used her in mighty ways. And her story still ministers to us today. Has your situation reached a level of desperation? Have you come to the point, maybe like Jairus when he heard those words, your girl is dead? That you feel that there is no longer any hope at all. Not even Jesus can fix this. Don't bother the teacher anymore. I wonder if Jesus might say to some in this room today, as he did in those verses, don't be afraid. Keep believing. Just believe. Your situation may have changed. Your situation may have gotten worse. You may have no hope, but I have not changed. My power is still limitless. My kingdom is still here. My authority is still real. Don't be afraid. Just believe. And there are amazing things, folks, that happen when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes we like to run, right? But God says you walk. But notice it says we don't walk into and stay there. It says we walk through. God brings us out. There are seasons of life. And I would just challenge you again. Would Jesus say to some today, don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't doubt my power. Don't put limits on me. Don't box me in. My ways are not your ways. Father, thank you for your word. We say that every week, but we mean it. Your word is truth. Your word is life. Your word is living water. And it quenches our thirsty souls. It calms our troubled hearts. And it eases our minds. And I pray, Lord, today that your word has done just that in the lives of those that have been under the hearing of your truth. Lord, there are struggles in this place today. Some that we know about, but probably many others that we don't. And I ask, Lord, that you would minister, that you would heal, that you would make right as only you can. God, thank you that you are a God who is strong and you are loving and you can accomplish our best for your glory. I ask that would happen, Lord. If there are decisions that need to be made, if there are those who need to keep believing and stop doubting, if there are those that need to turn to Christ for the first time, if there are those that need to join this body of believers, would you move within the hearts of your people for the change that you intend? We love you. Thank you that we can talk to a God who has no limits. And we ask this in your name. Amen.